Please take your Bibles and open with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This morning we're taking a very short break from our regular series in the Gospel of Mark so that we can come to book 3 of the great book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is broken into 5 particular sections, or what have been called books of the book of Psalms. And chapter 73, or the 73rd Psalm, is the first Psalm in the third book. And as we come to study this, I just want to say that the reason why we're doing this is so that we can behold the goodness of God and receive comfort and can receive nearness to the Lord whenever we feel isolated. I feel isolated right now, and I'm sure that you do. I have questions right now in the sinful and even the weak recesses of my heart, and I'm sure that you do. And the 73rd Psalm is the account of a believer named Asaph who is questioning the goodness of God and who's looking for answers and who finds the gracious God in the midst of his search. So as you turn there, the 73rd Psalm, a Psalm of Asaph, you'll maybe be familiar with that name. Asaph was a choir director in the temple. We read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. He's also written 11 other of the Psalms in this particular book of Psalms, book 3. And we turn our attention there. So please do turn there. Psalm 73. Let's read the Word of God together. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts around the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the holy and inerrant and inspired word of God. May he add its truths to our hearts and give us discernment and minister to us in its hearing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand your holy word, that, Lord, you would minister to us in the midst of our weakness, that, Lord, we would hear this wonderful psalm, that we would feel conviction, O Lord, but more than conviction, that we would be reminded of who you are and how good you are to all of your people. That, Lord, we would receive you afresh this morning, and that, Lord, we would know what true goodness is to be near to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would pour out your mercy and kindness upon us. That, Lord, you would help us to understand heavenly things. Father in heaven, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we come to the 73rd Psalm, we have a lot of verses. And whenever you turn there and you saw particularly that there were, 28 of them, you may have thought, oh, wow, this is going to be a really long sermon. Well, I hope not, but I hope that it's a full sermon spiritually. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming at for the sake of our souls. We want to receive benefit. And so I want to give you a quick outline of how the psalm works. And there are a lot of different ways that you can divide and subdivide all of these verses. But in particular, verses 1 through 3, Asaph provides for us his own introduction to his psalm. In fact, we have a theological truth and then two admissions. That's the structure of his introduction, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, you have the theological truth. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the theological truth. This overarches the whole of the psalm, and it's eternally true. It's unquestioned. And it's as if Asaph, on the handshake that he has with you as his hearers, with this 73rd psalm, he wants you to get this in your mind and in your heart, because that's what we're going to pursue. It's this idea that God is truly good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. But then Asaph introduces his own circumstances, his own struggles. Verse 2, we read, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He's struggling with this. That's what he's telling you in verse 2. He's saying this whole psalm is about my struggle with the goodness of God. Okay? He's struggling with it. And it's an inward thing. And he says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that he nearly stumbled into profaning God. That's what he's saying. He's saying he was struggling understanding how God could be good in the midst of all that's going on. How can God be good whenever the wicked prosper and the godly languish? How can God be good in the midst of this? He's struggling with it, and he's almost fallen off the cliff of denying the goodness of God. That's where he is. That's verse 2. He's trying to put you into the context. And then in verse 3, he gives some body to his struggle. Okay? Hear this. "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Did you hear that? This godly man, this choir leader in the temple of the Lord, he says that he was envious of the blessings of the wicked. What a thing for the godly to want what the world has. It's so reversed, but isn't this the case with our sinful hearts, that we look at the world outside of us and inevitably we want the things that the Lord has not provided for us, and in the moment when we don't get it, we question, is God even good? Is he good to me for giving the wicked that and me not what I want? Well, that's where we are. That's where Asaph is struggling. And so as we walk through this passage of scripture, we've got 2 points this morning. A lot of verses, but 2 points. And so you need to understand that these points are umbrellas, okay, as we go through the passage of scripture. Because we pursue this question again, how can God be good if the wicked enjoy good blessings and the saints suffer, and languish? We're going to pursue that. That's the question. In these 2 points, verses 3 through 15, the bitterness of questioning providence. The bitterness of questioning providence, verses 3 through 15. And in verses 16 through 28, we're going to consider the sweetness of nearness to God. The sweetness of nearness to God. As we come into this psalm, one of the things that you need to understand is that Asaph is presently a minister. He's a choir minister, something like this. He's a choir director. He's not just like a hired staff that doesn't really have a role. No, he has an appointed role in the temple worship. This is something that God ordained. This is something that he's called to and was born for. This is his vocation. He's a holy man, but in this psalm, he's struggling. He's been trying hard to live holy, and life has been hard. And as he looks around himself, it seems that life does not make sense. He lives holy, his friends live holy, and they're struggling, and every day is hard, and they have suffering in their lives. But whenever they consider what's going on in the lives of the ungodly, they're jealous because everything seems to go well for them. Everything seems to be good. But they're wicked. How can God be good if he doesn't bless the people he has professed to love and he tried to live after him? But he blesses these people. He blesses these people. Is God good in the midst of this? That's his question, you see. He's struggling with that. That's what his heart's all wrapped up and bound up with. How can God be good whenever he gives good things to the ungodly and bad things to the godly? And whenever he pursues this in these verses, he does two particular things. He compares the ease of the wicked and the goodness of God, and the hard times of the godly and the goodness of God. Those two things. Verses 4 through 12, he compares the ease of the wicked and the goodness of God. Verses 13 through 15, the hard times of the godly. Those are two subpoints under this bigger heading of the bitterness of questioning providence. In verse 4, we begin the profile that he has concerning the prosperity of the wicked. He says that they have no pain until death. Think about that. He's saying that the wicked live lives that are so wonderful and so blessed that they don't even know pain until their last hour and they die. Their whole life has escaped the heavy weight of pain. And then he calls them sleek and fat. I mean, is he just poking fun at the big guy? I don't think that's what's going on here. But he's using an ancient way to say that they enjoy prosperity and wealth. They've expanded. They've had more than enough to eat. They've had prosperity and wealth. That's verse 4. Then in verse 5, he goes on to explain that they don't have troubles, nor are they stricken, or do they have illnesses like everybody else. So these guys live lives that don't experience pain. They're prosperous and wealthy. They don't have troubles, and they're not sick like everybody else. In fact, in verse 6, he goes on to explain exactly how bad they are in their own hearts. He says, in particular, read it with me. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. That's a poetic way to simply say this, that they are wearing all of their supposed greatness and pride on the cover of their body as if it were jewelry. They show it off. They're not even ashamed of what they have. And that particularly, they are so violent that it is as if it clothes them like a garment. They're not very good. They're just not very good people. As we continue to read verse 7, we read that their eyes bulge with fatness. Here we go again. We have this interesting way of expression, but it's an ancient method of saying that they indulge themselves excessively. They're like those paintings that you would have gotten in the age of Dutch realism, where people were having a party and the whole town is in the square. And you've got people who are eating excessively and their bellies are poked out. And you've got one guy and he's drunk and he's passed out over under a tree, and He's laid out and his eyes are all bugged out. All of these sort of things. Debauchery. Okay, that's sort of the picture that you have. That their eyes are bulged out with fatness. They've indulged themselves excessively. And in the second part of verse 7, we read that their hearts, particularly their hearts, overflow with follies. That's an interesting thing. That their hearts are, in essence, fountains of foolishness. That even in the core of their person, they're no good. Verse 8, we read that their words are hateful and oppressive. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Do you get that? They're verbally abusive. They're hateful. And they're oppressive to the people around them. They do it with their words. And then in verse 9, we see even more of the spiritual depth of their heart. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Do you understand what that means? It means that they're blasphemers. They're blaspheming God. They are denying the things of God. They are cursing God with their tongue. They're insulting God with their words. Not only are they doing it in private, but it's as if they go around everywhere strutting through the earth and their tongue is spewing curses to the Lord. And in verse 11, we have a phrase from them, and it reveals further the spiritual condition of the hearts of these wicked people who enjoy what Asaph considers at this point to be good things. These wicked people say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" You see, they don't only hate God, but they're like atheists, okay? They're denying that God cares or looks or sees or can see what they're doing. These are truly wicked people, okay? This is not just the enemies of Asaph. These are people who are enemies of God. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is who it is that Asaph is looking on and saying, "I'm jealous of that. I wish that I could have all of the good things, all of the fat seasons, all of the indulgence, all of the life without pain, all of the ease and the comfortable living, and be like them in wealth. I wish I could be like that and even live that easy, indulging all of the wickedness of my heart, because that seems good to me. That seems better than my present hardship." In verse 12, he even says as much, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches." You see, you have these two summarized legs of the jealousy of Asaph's heart. The ease of their living and the wealth that they enjoy, the increase of riches. That's where Asaph's struggling. And that's his profile of the wicked. Those who hate the Lord and live with an abundance of worldly blessings. And as we continue on, we get to verse 13 and we have the profile of his own suffering, this subheading, where he compares his own suffering in regards to the goodness of God. And he says, all in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Three verses. That's where he looks to himself and digs down into the hole of his moaning and groaning and just lets himself have a good old sinful grunt concerning the things that he doesn't get, but he thinks he deserves. In verse 13, he asks the terrible question. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in violence. Or maybe it's a statement even that he's making. My holiness, it's for nothing. You see, he's calling that into question. What is holiness worth if you don't get anything from it? How wicked is that? I've lived a life to the Lord and this is what I get. Do you feel the tension now that it's put into those words? I've done everything for you and you've given nothing to me. That's what he's saying. Because all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Everything, the whole of my life, it's just a mess. Nothing is working out. Why? If I live for you, why do you give this to me? That's Asaph's big struggle. And in verse 15, he reveals his heart, okay? He gives you a little bit more than what you have here. He shows you just how close to stumbling and slipping he really and actually was. He says, if I had said, or if I were to have spoken, I will speak thus. In other words, to say, if I would have voiced what I've just said in these two verses, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying, if I let my secret strugglings be brought to voice, if other people have heard how I feel, I would have betrayed my calling and I would have abandoned your people. That's a pretty dark thing for a minister to say. And that's exactly what you have here from the lips of Asaph, the great psalm writer. He's struggling. One of the things I want to point out is that in these verses we have from verse 4 to 12, quite the long profile of all of the hard and the good blessings that the wicked enjoy. But whenever Asaph gets to himself, he doesn't have as exhaustive of an inventory, does he? Yes, three verses and really only two delve deeply into the recesses of his heart. And only one gives real rise to his very serious angst with God. In vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You see, what is happening with Asaph is a terrible thing. That in the midst of his questioning the goodness of God, he compares who God is and his essential goodness with created and worldly things that he considers good. You understand what I'm saying? He is questioning, is God good on his own? And the way he's answering the question is he's comparing God to worldly blessings. Do you get that? And you might say to yourself, well, I would never do that. I would never compare God to the financial wealth and the prosperity of other people. I would never, ever, ever do that. But let me just say this quite simply. It's very easy to feel this way. Whether you give yourself to it and you end up nearly slipping or nearly stumbling like Asaph, that's another question entirely. But I would generally say that all Christians have felt this way whenever they look at the world around them, whether they're questioning the blessedness of the wicked or just the goings on of life or maybe even in our present state. Why would God allow something like the coronavirus to wreak havoc upon the earth? You ask the question, is God good? And you are going to compare him almost necessarily to worldly things that you consider good. Whether it's prosperity, whether it's wealth, whether it's health, whatever it is. You're going to make the assumption that it is good to be healthy and that if God is good, he will make me healthy. That wealth is good and God is good, therefore, if he loves me, he's going to make me wealthy. You're going to do those sort of things, and it's a natural thing in the heart of a person, but it's a wrong thing, okay? It's a wrong thing. And that's what Asaph finds out, that whenever the believer seeks the goodness of God and then looks to material and worldly things, he comes up empty-handed because God's goodness is higher than worldly wealth and prosperity and health. So much more is God good, then we are pleased and easy and comfortable and wealthy in this life. And that's what he comes to find out. But at this point in the psalm, his heart is bitter. And I wonder if you've ever entertained this question. You ask your own self and your own heart, search yourself about this question. Are you bitter? Have you ever been bitter with God and wondered, why don't I get these particular things? They're good things and I love God. Why don't I get those things? And then you hold it in your heart and you become a bitter person over it. This psalm's for you. The psalm's for you. Are you struggling this week with wondering, you know, I'm a Christian, but here I am. I'm shut in with my family. All my family at home is shut in. Maybe my friends, my family members, or maybe even I have lost or might lose their job. How can God be good to me? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he know that I pray every morning and read my Bible? I want you to know that this psalm's for you. This psalm is for you. I want you to know that. And I want you to see that the goodness of God to you is so much bigger than all of those things, Christian. So much bigger. So much more wonderful, so much more sweet than all of those things, all of those things. Let us consider now the second point of this passage of Scripture, and that is the sweetness of nearness to God in verses 16 through 28. In verse 16, we read Asaph trying to internalize his angst against God. And what we read is that in the ESV, it says, it seemed a wearisome task as he thought how to understand this, how God can be good and still bless the wicked. It seemed a wearisome task. And whenever I was looking at this in the original language, doing my translation, this one word, it's an interesting word. Wearisome, that's a good way to translate it. Another good way is it's distressing, okay? It's troublesome. Verse 16, what Asaph is telling you is that he does not have an answer to his question. How can God be good if he gives good things to bad people and doesn't give good things to good people? I don't have a question. It troubled his heart. He knows it's true, but it troubled his heart, and it was so wearisome. It was troublesome. And he didn't know what to do. And in verse 17, he tells us what he does in the midst of his confusion and weariness over this very difficult question. He says he went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Do you hear that? What did he do in the midst of his confusion and his struggle with the goodness of God in the face of the prosperity of the wicked? He went to worship the Lord. And he says, that's where he discerned their ends. He doesn't even say, though, Christian, that he got an answer. We're going to study that in a second. He doesn't say he got an answer, but that his heart discerned their ends. A discerning and a satisfying grace. That's what he received in the midst of worship. And I want to park on that just for a second. And I want to look you in the face, Christian, where you are right now with your families. And I want to say this. Are you struggling with things? Are you having this kind of bitterness? There is a place for you to take it, and it's into worship. It's to come near to the holy God of heaven. Because that's what worship is. It's coming near to God. Coming near to him, to be with him in the word, sacraments, and prayer. To hear his voice. To come to him and to bring before his holy throne your request. And to receive the benefits and blessings that he offers to his people by faith. That's what worship's about. That's what this morning is about. It's for you to come into the presence of God and to be near him. And to have all of your distressing, wearisome weight and worry and concern and confusion about life to be put to one side and to feel the embrace of God. That's what it's about. That's why we're here. That's why we come into worship week in and week out, is to be near to the Lord. As we continue in this section, we learn a little bit. Verses 18, 19, and 20, Asaph tells us what he has discerned about the wicked through the time of worship. In verse 18, he tells us that God places them in slippery places and that he makes them fall into ruin. Verse 19, he tells us that in a moment, they, that is the wicked, they are utterly destroyed and swept away with terrors. And then in verse 20, he said, God despises them like bad dreams. Do you understand this? So in one moment, he's saying, why is God blessing them? And in the next moment, he's entered into worship and he's heard the word of God. And there is an unmistakable thing that you hear when you hear the holy and inerrant word of the living God read. And that is, God hates sin, and that those who commit sin have become enemies of God unless they repent, and that God will enact justice against them. That's what he's saying. He's saying he's heard that. He doesn't have answers as to why they're living easy and wealthy right now, and they still are. But he does have this answer, that they're not pleasing before the God of heaven and that God will even the accounts. That's what he's learned. And it's through the work of worship. And this word comes to him. It's a hard word against the ungodly, but it is a settling and a comforting word of justice to his godly saint in the person of Asaph. And I think that for you and me, it's a wonderful piece of comfort as well, that we know that God is just, and that it's not that he rejoices or loves the wickedness of the wicked. Verses 21 through 24, we have another shift. We have a subheading again where Asaph considers how God dealt with him even in the midst of his beastly bitterness, to use his own words. Look at these verses with me. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, when he had an issue against God, that's what he's saying. When I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Do you hear that? He's saying, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of my bitterness, in the midst of it, I was like a beast. I was ignorant. I was a brute. But then who is God to him? That's the question. Because we're searching out, how is God good? How is God good to his people? Because that's verse 1, that God is good to Israel and to the upright in heart, right? That's the theological truth. Well, here it is, verse 23. Even in the midst of an embittered heart and a pricked heart, a brutish and ignorant mind, being a beast towards the Lord, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Do you hear it? What's he found when he went into worship with a bitter heart as a child of God? He has found a gracious God. He's gone looking for the goodness of God, and he has found a God that even in the midst of his sin and his hardness, whenever he's on the edge of the cliff of denying God, that nevertheless God was with him. Nevertheless God was holding his hand. Nevertheless, God was guiding him with his counsel and pouring out his word to him. And there is the promise, like a rainbow over all of even the worst moments of his time of struggle, that afterward you will receive me to glory. He has the hope of glory, that there is a day where he will be brought so near to God as to be eternally in his presence. That's in the midst of his brutish and ignorant, beastly bitterness to God. How is God good to Israel? Friends, it's that he is near to us when we are terrible people and when we are humbled upon our knees before him. He is near to his people in thick and thin. He is like a good bridegroom. In sickness and in health, he's with us. He's with us. That's how God is good to us. He does not abandon our souls. We are not cast out whenever we're sinners. He's gracious and near his people. Do you hear that? Verse 25 and 26, two of my most favorite verses of the scriptures. His heart explodes like a fountain. Hear what he says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's a big turnaround. Verses 4 through 12, he was lusting after the worldly wealth of the wicked and the lifestyle of ungodliness that he considered good and blessed. But here in verse 25, he knows that God has been near to him the whole time, and he's heard it in worship, and it's been driven into his heart like a grace. that's been written upon the deepest part of his person. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. That's what he says. His desires are only for the Lord. That's what's good. And he's learned that by coming near to the Lord in worship. He even turns again 180. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Though they kill me, though everything comes apart, though I'm smitten and stricken and afflicted day and night, through everything, though it all comes apart, God is my strength and my portion forever. You see, he's been brought a long way. He was longing and lusting after the ease and the wealth of the wicked, but now he can see that God himself is the greatest good and the most wonderful treasure that he could ever have. Let me ask you, Christian, is that something that you're beholding this morning? In the midst of the chaos of the world, is God greater and more good to you because he's near you right now and he has never abandoned you? And your health and your wealth and your professional stability, the freedom of you and your family and all the frazzled nerves that I know that you have. Let me point you to him. Let me say to you, Christian, your God has not abandoned you and he will never abandon you. No matter how bitter and how close and how bad you get and how much you act like a beast to his face, he didn't abandon you. He's going to hold your hand. He's going to bring you to glory in that eventual day. And he's going to guide you every step of the way until his holy son returns. You see, in verses 25 and 26, we see something that controls the heart of Jesus. And you may say, well, Pastor, I haven't seen Jesus anywhere in this passage. Well, here it is. In the life of Jesus, he had experienced the wicked and the wealthy prospering in a great abundance, but the Son of Man didn't even have a roof to lay his head upon under. He'd experienced all sorts of suffering in this life. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, if you recall the scriptures, and he was hung upon a cross. And at no point did our Savior and Lord ever curse God or turn to him in bitterness. But all the while he enjoyed the sweetness of the personal attendance and the presence and his nearness with his God. Even on the cross, at the very worst of it, what do we hear? The ultimate persecution of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he experienced upon the cross to make final the judgment of our sins. But in no measure did Christ spew a bitter or a cursing word to the Lord, nor did he ever consider ever betraying the generation of the children of God who are the church. Praise be to God for the strength of our Savior, that he knew the goodness of God with this sort of depth, and it consoled him, and he remained holy even as he died for the unholy. Verses 27 and 28, we have the closing statements of the psalm where Asaph is summarizing things. He says in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." Okay, the ungodly, what do they have? They have distance from God. They're not near to him, and it's because of the sin of their hearts. And what will happen? They will perish. He's clear on that now. He understands it. And he says, you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Do you see where all of these things kind of come back to these two points? The bitterness of questioning the providence of God and the sweetness of nearness with God. Whenever you behold the Lord in worship, that's what happens, friends. Your bitterness is turned to sweetness. What you felt like was distance from God is actually revealed to be wonderful fellowship with Him. And you enjoy His goodness that never ends and will never be taken from you. And one day you will receive the full measure of in the day of glory. And I want to say to you, brother and sister in Christ, make the Lord your refuge. Make the Lord your refuge in this season and in every season. Make the Lord your refuge and run to Him and worship and hide in Him and hear His word and be reminded and confronted and convicted and turn to Him and turn to Him that you might be glad, that your heart might overflow, that you might be able to say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your holy word, that, Lord, you would cause us to turn our eyes to you instead of in our feeble attempt to understand your providence. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hide ourselves in you, and that, Lord, you would bless our families even in these current circumstances, that, Lord, we would come out all the more holy and all the more blessed in the seasons to come. Oh, Lord in heaven, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.